The reading today is from Psalms 2, the reign of the Lord's anointed. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him."
Good morning. It is a delight to be here in our second psalm of the summer, Psalm 2. If you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to open them up or turn them on, as having the ability to flick back into Psalm 1 and have Psalm 2 in front of you might prove helpful as we go. So last time we looked at Psalm 1 together, where the big idea of Psalm 1 is that there are two ways that anyone can choose to walk. There is the way of the righteous, and there is the way of the wicked. And we must choose. You cannot walk down the middle. That road does not exist. There are two paths, the narrow way and the broad way. The narrow way that leads unto salvation and blessing, and the broad way that leads unto destruction. You must decide. In Psalm 2, there is a similar big idea, which is why often when nerdier people than I talk about these psalms, they wonder whether originally kind of they were dovetailed into one another or something to that effect. It helps if I turn the clicker on. The key idea, or the big idea, of Psalm 2 is submit to the true king and be blessed and experience his blessing, or you will resist the true king and you will perish. Once again, the psalmist is unequivocal. Either you submit to the one true king and enjoy blessed life serving him, or you resist the true king, and you will perish. Let's dig in. The psalm, I can't help when I read this psalm, but imagine it almost like a movie. So the scene opens with all these kings and rulers of the earth kind of gathering in secret to meet and to talk. I'm not saying they actually do that, but as I read this first section, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The opening scene of this psalm is the villains. Now, if you were watching a movie, this is kind of where you get to see behind the curtain, where all the villains, the bad guys, are gathering together to talk with one another about what they're going to do. There is widespread rebellion. We're talking about the nations and the people, the kings and the rulers. And this is a use of an idea called parallelism, where the psalmist is repeating the idea to expand and to detail, but the kings and rulers aren't likely different people, it's just all of them. And the same with the nations and the peoples, it's not necessarily different categories, it's just everyone. So the picture is of a world in rebellion. There are bad kings and bad leaders. There are nations of people who are rebelling against God, who are raging against him, and who are plotting against him and his anointed. So the word there, the reason why it's in capitals, the L-O-R-D, is because in the Hebrew, here we have God's covenant name. You might remember the story about Moses meeting God at a burning bush, and there he asks, "By what name shall I refer to you?" And God says, "You shall call me I Am," which is rendered as Yahweh. And so here in the psalm, we're being told that all of the peoples of the earth, the kings and the rulers, they're raging, they're plotting, they're coming together to share their own human wisdom against Yahweh and his anointed, his chosen, his set apart, his blessed one, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." So who is this anointed? Well, if you are a student of the Old Testament, then you will know that David was anointed 3 times throughout his life. So he's the first good king of Israel. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises that he will establish David's son upon his throne and that that kingdom will last forever. And so this promise is made right before Solomon is born. And so in the immediate reading of this psalm, the people reading would have assumed, oh, this is talking about Solomon or one of his many sons who then began to rule over Israel. But as we read through the rest of this psalm, friends, there is no way that this psalm is speaking only about Solomon or a normal human king. This psalm is talking about the promised Messiah. For Solomon's kingdom didn't last forever, and neither did any of the kings of the Old Testament. We'd still hear about them today, wouldn't we? There's only one kingdom that has lasted forever and that will last forever, and that is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a partial fulfillment in the day of Solomon's kingdom, which was the greatest moment in Israelite history. And there is a complete fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus is the anointed. So as we go through the rest of this psalm, you'll see as the characters speak with one another, the best way for us to grasp this is there is Yahweh, the anointed, Jesus, and then we'll see 2 other voices. So at the end of this verse, we see the voice of the kings and the nations. And later on, and then there's the narrator's voice, which is kind of structuring the psalm. But that's boring. So let's keep going. The ultimate fulfillment is Jesus. He is the anointed one in question. So what do these nations, these peoples, these kings, these rulers, what do they want to do? What's the problem? Well, the problem is they don't like God's commands. Remember, if we go back up into Psalm 1, we're told, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." Note that the rulers take counsel together. "Nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." The kings, the rulers, the nations, they don't want to meditate on the law of God day and night. They don't want to study the scriptures. They don't want to be obedient to God. They want to bust open the bonds and they want to cast away the cords and they want to live life their own way. They want to do things their way. In Judges, we read the constant refrain, "And they did what was right in their own eyes." That's what the nations want to do. It sounds awful familiar, doesn't it? Would we say that the nations today and the kings and rulers of our age want to do what is right in their own eyes rather than follow the commands of God? I think I would. Great, so Psalm 2 is still relevant. Let's keep listening then. This applies, friends. How does the Lord Yahweh respond? How does he respond to all this plotting and raging and meeting together to figure out how we're going to defeat God Almighty? He laughs. He sees these self-appointed kings as worthy of mockery. I know that we often teach children a prayer, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child, pity my simplicity, suffer me to come to thee, amen. And it's a lovely prayer. And our Lord is the good shepherd, and he is gentle and lowly and kind. But he's also, as we're going to work through in this psalm, the king of all kings who is owed fealty, obedience, from everything that draws breath. And in the same way that if you were to go out into your back garden and you were to look at an anthill, and that anthill had put up a little flag saying, we rebel against the gardener. We're going to fight you. You can't deal with our anthill. How dare you? You would look and say, it's interesting I've learned how to read ant. This is a development I didn't expect. But then you would go on to say, if I don't want those ants there, I can do away with them very swiftly. We are not God. And so when we rebel against God, we're saying to he who has the power to snuff us out of existence with a click of his anthropomorphic fingers, we want to do things our way. That's ludicrous. I really want to express how ludicrous that is, to think we can actively, successfully rebel against the creator and sustainer of the universe. Every breath you use to rebel against him is a breath he gave you as a gift of grace and mercy. Mental. And yet here we are. But it's not all that unfamiliar, is it? Because our brothers and sisters, our sons and daughters, our grandchildren, our husbands and wives, our family and friends, find themselves walking in just this kind of rebellion, don't they? They're blind. They're lost. They're in desperate need of the help of the Lord Jesus so that they might see, hear, turn, and be healed. It is ludicrous, but it's not surprising. If you want to read an extended commentary from our Lord through the prophet Isaiah on man's foolishness, I would encourage you to, in your own time, turn and read Isaiah chapter 44. 41 through 44 is essentially God's court case against the false idols. It makes for great reading. You'll read of things like, you know, a man takes a tree, cuts it in half, turns half of it into firewood, carves the other half, and then falls down and worships before it. Why? He cut down the tree. Surely he knows that the tree, you know, he ended its life. He made it into firewood. He made the other half into a picture of his God. And yet now he thinks if he falls down before a tree that he carved, it will do something. There is this tone of derision. Why fall down before things we can make with our own hands? Once again, things like iPhones make wonderful gifts. They make terrible gods. It's true for Android too, for those who were worrying that I was only going to attack one brand. Okay, how does Yahweh respond? We're told he will respond with wrath and terrify them in his fury. And in verse 12 of the psalm, we'll see wrath and fury appear again. So let's bear those things in mind. I want to make one thing very clear this morning, and if you take away nothing else, I would be content. God is both Father and King. He is both Savior and Judge. He is both Comforter and Conqueror. He is both at all times. We cannot reduce God to a loving Father in heaven who just loves his children and mourns when people don't come unto salvation. Now, the Lord doesn't take delight in the destruction of the wicked, but he will do it, for it is just. The Lord does not enjoy the fact that there are many people who are living in active rebellion, but he has given them sign after sign after sign of his existence and of his goodness that they reject, and he will hold them to account for every single misdeed. He is both. He is both our Father who invites us to come running into his arms, and he is the King who sits up enthroned in glory, sustaining and holding all things together by the power of his words. Let us not forget one half. Some Christians focus too much on God being king and have no relationship with him. They might actually not be Christians, for in that case, they've made a God in their own image who is strict, who is cruel, and who is just with no mercy. Other people who profess to be Christians ignore the fact that God is king, see him as father, enjoy the idea of a loving God, but not the idea of a God who loves them enough to transform them and command them to obey and to do and to trust. The one true God is both. He is loving and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He is also the judge of the universe, and he will hold every person to account. And the only way that you will escape that judgment is if your faith and trust is not in your own actions or your own ability, but is wholly and utterly thrust upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death in your place. Notice that the kings had set themselves up as rulers, and notice that they say, "Let us burst our bonds apart." Here, Yahweh tells us that he has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. God provides a reminder to the rebellious kings and rulers and nations, saying, "Hang on, I see your ant-sized flag. May I remind you that I have enthroned my king? He exists and he will rule. And every other ruler must bow the knee." And here, we read a fascinating little moment. Who do you think is speaking in this section? "I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" The only person who can truly say, "I will tell of the decree," is the eternal Son, Jesus Christ. Only he can truly and ultimately say that the Lord has said to him, "You are my son, I have begotten you, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Solomon had a pretty big kingdom. It did not include Australia. It didn't get that far. It did not go to the ends of the earth. The only kingdom of God that has stretched to every corner of the earth is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's recalling God's promise to David regarding Solomon that he will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, but it is Jesus and Jesus alone who sits on that throne. When it comes to these words, "You are my son," I hope that our brains immediately begin to bring up other passages that we know of where God the Father says this about Jesus. We read these words when Jesus is baptized. As he goes into the water, a voice cries from heaven, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." As the Holy Spirit, like a dove, descends, we see all three members of the Trinity present in one moment. You're going to struggle with that one if you don't believe in the Trinity. That's going to be a tricky passage for you. At the Transfiguration, again, the Lord tears open heaven as the Father tears open heaven as Jesus is stood there, arrayed in his glory with Moses and Elijah at his side. And the Father from heaven says, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." And who's present? James, John, and Peter. Do you think they listened? When God speaks from heaven to about God the Son on earth with Moses and Elijah flanking him. This is an amazing moment. And the Father says these words. In John 3:16, we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only monogones," so one of a kind or begotten, but one of a kind is the better translation of that word, "Son, so that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life." In Hebrews, if you read through Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 14, there's an extended discussion where the author is showing that Jesus is far superior to the angels because he made the angels. So the point here is saying that Jesus is not an angel, as the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, but he is the Son of God, second person of the Trinity. Christ is the Son, the true Son of David, the true Son of man, and the one-of-a-kind Son of God. If you're a Christian, then you're adopted into God's family, and so you become an adopted son or daughter. But Christ has eternally been the Son, as the Father has eternally been the Father. This is why, in the Nicene Creed, we confess, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. The Nicene Creed came after a whole bunch of heresy regarding who Jesus was. This was the crystallization of the church to say Jesus is fully God, or truly God, truly man. And what does Yahweh promise to his anointed? What does the Father promise to the Son? Note, please, who is truly sovereign over the nations that are raging? In verse 1, we're told, why do the nations rage? As if they could free themselves from God's sovereignty and rule. Here, in verses 7 through 9, the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. They're mine, and I will give them to you. Although they're rebellious and wicked, they belong to God. They have not broken free of his bounds. They have not made themselves autonomous. They have not set themselves free. They are God's, and he will do with them as he desires. And he desires to give them to the Son. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, that amazing passage at the end of Matthew's gospel, we read, all authority on heaven and earth has been given unto me. This is Jesus talking. Therefore, go out into all the nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And very truly I say to you, I will be with you even until the end of the age. Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of God, has come. It's here. We live in it. And it is expanding as the gospel is proclaimed and souls are saved. And the gates of hell will never prevail against its expansion. The Father continues, saying, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Let me make no bones about this. When Christ returns in judgment, he returns to conquer and reign over everything. When he returns to consummate his kingdom, he will rule and will rule perfectly and forever, and the faithful will rule with him. To give a picture of what the conquering Christ will look like, we can find ourselves turning to Revelation chapter 19. And we read in graphic imagery, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it continues into the Lord Jesus' defeat of Satan and his forces and casting them into the lake of fire. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Conquering King. He is both, ladies and gentlemen. And let us never forget that to fall into the hands of our God is to fall into the hands of an all-consuming fire. Those who belong to him will be purified and made whole and new and beautiful. Those who live in utter rebellion against him their entire lives will find themselves in eternal torment. We cannot make any bones about this. It's one or the other. In response, then, in light of the divine speech above, the psalmist tells the nations and their kings, rather than continuing to plot and scheme and trying to lead your ant-scale rebellion, you should instead consider and choose the way in which you will walk. Be wise. Be warned, O kings, O rulers of the earth. There are two ways to walk, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And notice further down, kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. If you're walking the wrong way, you will perish. Secondly, the psalmist writes, serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. The kings and rulers of this world and the rest of us are to serve the one true God, Yahweh, with reverential fear, recognizing that he is sovereign over all and will judge all, and we are to rejoice under his righteous rule. Earthly rulers make mistakes. Amen? Human kings and queens, prime ministers and premiers, dictators and otherwise, aren't perfect. They do not rule righteously. They're human. They sin. They err. They make mistakes. And so their rule is not always marked by goodness or a love of justice. I hope we can all agree. That's not true of God. God's rule is perfectly righteous. It's perfectly just. It's perfectly good. And so how could we not rejoice when we are submitted to it? He wants genuinely what's best for us and for all of those whom he has made. And so if we submit to his will and his commands, then we'll experience genuine life in all its flourishing and genuine life in all its goodness. It is Satan who lies and says, this is a prevention, this is a restriction. No, it's a blessing. For to play outside of those fence posts is very often to find ourselves cut and bruised and covered in stings. Paul picks up this word pairing of fear and trembling in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, brothers, even more so when I'm away from you, but even when I was with you, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work within you, both to will and to work that which pleases him. The John paraphrase. We are told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Notice that's not earn your salvation through fear and trembling, but it's to evidence your salvation in the way in which you approach God. We are not to approach God lightly or in a cavalier manner. He is still the God of the universe. But we're excited to come and enjoy his presence. And so our sin should matter to us. Although it's forgiven through what Christ has done, as Paul writes elsewhere, that's no excuse just to sin all the more so that grace may abound. We're meant to take our relationship with Jesus seriously, our obedience to God's commands seriously, and our sin seriously. This is what it is to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, to take seriously our sin, to take seriously God's mercy and the cost of it, and to take seriously the commands of God. Thirdly, we are to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Here, the picture is of walking into a royal throne room and bowing before the king and kissing his ring. It's to show that you submit to the king, that you swear fealty to him, that you will humble yourself before him and ask for his kindness and mercy, recognizing that you are in need of it. It's not just to greet them with a holy kiss or the kind of thing that married couples do. No, this very much is the idea of swearing allegiance to the king. I will go where he goes. I will follow where he follows. I will do what he tells me to do. And an encouragement. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. In Colossians chapter 3, we read, If then you have been raised with Christ, if you are a Christian who has put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, recognizing that you deserve God's judgment, but you believe that Christ has died for you and has suffered that in your place, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What does this mean? We often sing at the line of at the end of one of the hymns we sing often here, "My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God." Before the throne of God above is the hymn. It's this idea that as Christians, if we have put our faith in Jesus, then we have already died to sin as Christ our substitute dies in our place. And so now, as Christ is already in the heavenly places, ruling and reigning, so too we can trust that we will one day be when we also experience physical death. Our lives are hid in Christ. He carries us. He holds us. We already belong to him. And so if we take refuge in him, there's nothing to fear. When tribulation comes, when difficulty comes, when the Lord returns to judge the living and the dead, if our faith is in Jesus, then we are to be found in him. And we will not be found wanting, because his righteousness has been given to us as a gracious and precious gift. And so when it comes to you standing in the judgment, you will not stand there as a criminal before a court, but as a son or a daughter welcomed home by the Father who is King. Psalm 2, then, leaves us with one other dividing line. Submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, truly man, truly God, God the Father's chosen King, and take refuge in him, that God's wrath may pass over in the judgment. Or rebel against Jesus, and find yourself on your last day facing the wrath of God with no shelter nor shield. You must choose. I pray that the Lord will open your eyes, that you will choose rightly.